Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our basic series today, so we're not going to open the word of truth to any particular passage. We have 1 hour under our belts already in the basic series, and we'll continue on with that concept today. But before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Since we're all veterans here, we understand what that means. It's a technical term, rebound. And it means that we are commanded to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, as we walk in our daily Christian life. And this is imperative in order to understand and metabolize the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together today to study your Word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. We left off with our basic series talking about man and God, and we'll continue with that now. We touched on the Scripture and the doctrine of salvation briefly. We're going to come back to that today, and also we're going to talk about the old sin nature and the barrier. What I've drawn on the board here is a picture, a stick figure of a human, and then to your right, there's a big barrier. On the other side, of course, is God, and that barrier separates man from God. And the issue is, of course, in all major seven religions, their goal is the same. They want man to unite with God upon death. And that's the goal. Now, the mechanics to achieve that goal is where we have the differences. The vast majority of humanity is sucked into the doctrine of works, that you work your way over the barrier, under the barrier, around the barrier, and somehow God will let you in when you die. In contrast to that, of course, is biblical Christianity, which says that the barrier cannot be climbed. It cannot. It's not something you can go under. It's impossible because God is absolutely perfect, and man is imperfect. And an imperfect man cannot have a relationship with perfect God. Even if you have second or third grade algebra now, I don't know if algebra is down that low, but it's pretty heavy in today. You know that minus perfection, which is what man is, plus perfection, which is what God is, always equals minus perfection. One speck of imperfection into this circle, and the circle represents perfection in God, renders that circle imperfect. So God, being perfect, cannot compromise his essence. He cannot allow imperfection to have fellowship and union with him. And that's the great dilemma. So let's go back to talking about God and God awareness. We know certain things. All humans realize that they are alive. One of the great philosophers said, "I think, therefore I am." And everybody could agree that you are a unit. You have consciousness. Even scientists that are atheists say that, yes, man has consciousness. He's aware of things. That's unique. Animals do not have that same ability. And so how do you become aware of God as a human? You have the cosmological approach, and that's the law of cause and effect. It shows that there is great order in matter, Colossians 1:16-17, both in creation all around us and the preservation of creation. The law of gravity, for example, we call it the law of gravity. We didn't make up the law, but it keeps us seated in these chairs right now. Man didn't make it. Man can't enforce it. It could be taken away in a second, for all we know, and everything would fall apart and float away. So the preservation of creation and the creation itself shows the law of cause and effect. The universe is both microscopic and telescopic. Down to the smallest elements, it has order. And up to the largest elements, it has order. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 covers this concept. So that's a cosmological approach. Another approach you can have to figure out that God is there or you have God awareness is the anthropological approach. And that is that man has a soul and a conscience, as we talked about last time. Therefore, there must be an absolute being of some sort who set up this system of a soul and a conscience, which we call good. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. that man knows that there's a God. Even the atheist acknowledges the concept that there's a God. He knows that that concept exists. He simply says, I do not believe in it. And that belief, of course, is not based on logic. It's based on emotion. It's based on arrogance. If you poll the smartest scientists that say that they're atheists, their reason is not that we're an atheist because of Darwinian evolution or because of science has led us to that conclusion. We're an atheist because we cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. That's it. And when I was a younger man, I wrote a very lengthy dissertation, a law review article on that very topic, and I ran across this study that had been done, and it kind of caused me to pause for a second. Because when I was growing up, and we all get this propaganda from the atheists, is that science proves there's no God. It's actually the opposite. Science proves there is a God. It's called the concept that there is a God is well known in science. It's the anthropic principle. I was going brain dead for a second. The anthropic principle, developed in the 1950s, I believe. And basically, that's where just scientists crunched the numbers and they said, this cannot happen by itself. There are too many forces that have to come together to create the concept that we call life. It's called the anthropic principle. And the probability that it could happen by itself is zero. Somebody had to do it. Somebody had to do it. And that's the anthropological approach. Then you have the ontological approach, the third way. And that's man's ability to sense God. Humans sense God. All humans sense this concept of a supernatural being. Whatever culture, whatever time, whatever place in history, you're not going to run across a group of people that say, what's this thing called God? They all got some idea about God. And that's the third angle. The fourth is the teleological approach. And then this is similar to the ontological approach, where you have the ability to sense God. It's also that men understand the concept of a God. Jeremiah 29:13 and Acts 17:27. So these two approaches are similar, but they understand, again, you have the ability to sense God. Animals can't sense God. So there's something that's built into us that senses God. And then the other concept, that all men understand the concept that there is a God. So those four approaches lead any normal person to say that there is a God. The question is, who is it? And that's the issue. Now, through reason and intellect, we can establish the fact that there's something out there. But unless God reaches out and reveals himself to us, that's as far as any human can go. You can't go any further. God has to reveal himself to us. And God, in his great mercy and grace, has done just that. And that's called the Word of God, which is the Bible. Written over a course of thousands of years, it's exactly, precisely consistent. There are no discrepancies in the Word of God. It's written by many men, and yet the amazing part of the Bible is that it folds together exactly. The reason that it doesn't fold together in some people's minds is because they don't know what the Word of God says. They have their own preconceived notions, and they impose that on the Word of God. But there are no contradictions in the Word of God. God cannot contradict himself. We studied the characteristics of God last time, but let's review them really quickly. The Bible reveals to us who this God is, and it's called the doctrine of the Trinity. There are various views about the concept of God. One, of course, is called polytheism, and that says that there's a plurality of gods. So we establish the fact that humans recognize there's a God, but what do they think about this God? Who is it? Well, polytheism says that there's a plurality of gods. And this is Greek mythology. All sorts of gods up in the heaven, there's lots of them running around. Then you have the concept of pantheism, that God and the universe are simply one. God has no personality. And it's called a pantheism. You got theism, which means God, and then pan, which means world. So it's just the whole universe and God, that is God. And therefore, their God has no personality. It's just some type of a blob out there that's really hard to explain, but God has no personality. And then you have categories called, in the modern times, we call it evolution. We have atheistic evolution, and that is that matter is eternal and self-developing through chance. And of course, this violates the anthropic principle. Nobody believes in Darwinian evolution except for biology high school teachers and a couple of TV programs that put on the stuff all the time. Smart scientists, they don't believe in it because it's not provable. There is no evidence for gradualism. Darwinism says that gradually things develop from one form to another. The fossil record shows rapid development, and therefore the latest theory is not gradualism, but it's called punctuated equilibrium, which started about 20, 30 years ago. One scientist in Harvard and one in Yale, Gould and Eldridge. And of course, they were demonized by the community of Darwin worshippers. But basically, the fossil evidence shows a creature, and then boom, a new type develops out of the fossil record. But atheistic evolution, that matter is eternal and self-developing, it violates the second law of thermodynamics, and of course it violates the anthropic principle. So it's simply childish, and yet it's still here with us, because the alternative is something that the atheists will never accept. Because the alternative is, there's something out there, and then you got to deal with that. So they basically say, well, that's something we can't prove, we're just going to stick with evolution. Now, evolution is true to a degree. It's called microevolution. You want tall kids, don't marry a short spouse. You want children with blue eyes, you're going to have to marry somebody that has blue eyes if you have blue eyes. They'll come out blue every time. It's called genetics. And so you can develop characteristics over time. We do this with dog breeds, cat breeds, horse breeds. But how far can you stretch the rubber band is the debate. And apparently not too far, but it can be stretched. So when people say that you don't believe in evolution, I do. I believe in microevolution. That's demonstrated. But what they do is they take microevolution and say, if microevolution is true, therefore macroevolution must be true. It's not logical. In other words, someone would do 10 push-ups, and then they would say, I've just done 10 push-ups. Do you believe that? You say, yeah, I believe it. Well, then you must believe that I can do 10,000 push-ups. It doesn't work that way. Show me 10,000 push-ups, and then I'll believe you can do 10 push-ups. That I can accept. But they show you the lesser and want you to believe the greater on the most phenomenal amount of faith that's imaginable, and yet it's spoon-fed to all of our students all the time. If you go to any type of a natural history museum, just go up to the curator and say, show me one solid example of Darwinian evolution. I'm not greedy, just show me one. And they'll take you over to the Eohippus exhibit, which is the Eohippus was an ancient horse where they had toes. The toes had not merged together into a hoof. And they say, there's proof. Well, a horse is a horse, of course, of course. I think that's from Mr. Ed. Yes, it's still a horse. The fact that it's got some variations is fine. I can accept that. That's called microevolution. But it's still a horse. The Eohippus was a horse. When you see a Chihuahua and a Great Dane, you say, wow, they look... If we didn't have Chihuahuas and dug them up, we would say, look, this is proof of evolution. We've got a Chihuahua, and today we only have Great Danes. No, it's just a dog. There are different forms. There are different variations within categories that we have divided up. Okay, then you have theistic evolution. This is what some of the Catholics actually are leaning towards, because they've folded their tents and they've caved into Darwinian evolution. Theistic evolution says that God created original materials, but evolution is the method of development. But that's inconsistent, because evolution denies the existence of God. The formula for evolution is natural selection plus mutations plus chance equals change. There's no God in there. And yet, of course, we use the word evolution in our day-to-day thinking. You could say the next evolution of the iPhone. Well, the iPhone just didn't pop out of nothing. Somebody had to put it together. Or the evolution of the automobile. Or the evolution of anything. And, of course, what they're talking about is not that it developed itself, because somebody with a brain developed the next version of this thing. But they still use the word. So the word is very magical. It can be used to describe intelligent beings putting things together, or, of course, it can be used to describe simply a process of chance, natural selection, which is mutation, and et cetera, et cetera. So there it is. Then you have the next one is materialism, belief that denies that God... it denies God and contends, rather, that matter is eternal and life is a product. Communism adheres to this idea. It's called materialism, that God does not exist, and matter is eternal and life is simply a byproduct. This is kind of like evolution, but materialism was around before evolution was around. It's an ancient idea. It just says it is. It is, and therefore, it just simply is. And, of course, that's not logical thinking. Well, what do you mean it is? Where does it come from? Somebody, you know, something has to come before that, and before that, and before that. But that's what's called materialism. These aren't deep thinkers, obviously. They simply throw up their hands and say, well, it's just here. I'm not going to worry about it. And then you have idealism. The human mind is the only entity, and material things are impressions. There is no answer for why it exists. It's called idealism, kind of like existentialism. And you know, you really can't address that with a counterargument because it's not deep thinking at all. It just says, it is, I'm not going to worry about it. And then you have positivism. It accepts nothing that can't be proven by human evidence. If you don't have hard human evidence, I do not believe it. And of course, these people are inherently illogical because they learn their language to communicate without any empiricism or rationalism. They learned it on faith. Their parents told them a word, they repeated the word. So the very fact that they can speak a language, they didn't figure it out. They just accepted it as faith. So they're inconsistent in their own thinking, positivism. Then you have monotheism. And this is Islam is the largest movement. It says there is only one God in persons and essence. And the Muslims call him Allah. Allah was actually the moon god. When Muhammad first was born about 1,500 years ago, there was a moon god in the city where he lived, and it was called Allah. There was a lot of different gods that they believed in, some of the people there. And Muhammad declared that Allah is actually not just the moon god, he's the only god, the rest of them are false gods. And that's where it got started. Then you have deism. God created, but then abandoned his creation. God created everything, and then he's off taking a smoke break somewhere, and things are just going to hell in a handbag. That's why you have suffering in the world. That's how they explain it. I'm a deist. Yeah, God's abandoned me, and I'm just on my own. And then you have biblical theism. That's belief in the Trinity. God did it, and God controls it. Now, the mechanics of how God did it are not revealed in the Bible. He uses microevolution, obviously. You were created from a microscopic speck called DNA. You had 23 chromosomes from your father and 23 chromosomes from your mother joined together, and away you went. You didn't pop out a wholly created creature. So you have developed, I have developed, from a microscopic miracle that God put into place. And so, yes, obviously God put this into place, and obviously it develops. Obviously God has laws that control nature. Duh. But the Bible is not a science book. So if you're looking for everything to be explained in the Bible, you're not going to find it. It simply says, I did it. In the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell you how he did it. It doesn't tell you how long he did it. It doesn't tell you anything. It just says, I did it. And that's the message in the Bible. I did it. Sometimes God intervenes in history directly. Sometimes he uses agents to do his will. We studied this in the past, the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God. But God operates in many ways as it pleases him. So biblical theism is a belief in the Trinity. The Bible reveals that God is one in essence, but three personalities. One essence, that is, they all see exactly the same, eye to eye, on their attributes, which we covered last time. But let's hit the attributes of God again. And again, we can't figure this out. God reveals his attributes to us. One, of course, is sovereignty. He is the supreme being of everything. Many, many verses on this. He's said to be the king of heaven and earth in Psalm 47:2, Psalm 93:1. He's said to be infinite in Psalm 8:1. He's said to be self-determining. God has self-will. He has volition. He has self-determination. Isaiah 46:10. And then God is said to be not just sovereign, but he's holy. Holiness. You'll see the word many, many times in the Bible. Holy. I am holy. I'm holy. You must be holy. What does holy mean? Well, holy consists of two things. It consists of God's righteousness, which we call plus R, and God's justice. This is an absolute character of God who is absolute perfection. And God is said to be absolutely righteous. 1 Samuel 2:2, Leviticus 19:2, John 17:11, Revelation 3:7, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 6:10, Psalm 22:3, Psalm 47:8, Psalm 111:9, many, many, many other verses. God is absolutely righteous. That means he's absolutely perfect. There is no imperfection, no sin in God at all. And then God is free from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 1:5, Romans 3:21. God can only judge sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. It is apart from his being, his character. God is said to be absolute good, which we call divine good. Psalm 25:8, Psalm 34:8, Psalm 119:68, Luke 18:19, many other verses. God is perfect in his character. Jeremiah 23:6, Romans 1:17, Romans 10:3, Psalm 9:7, John 17:25, 1 John 2:29, many, many, many verses. God is righteous in all his actions. Everything that God does reflects his righteousness. And of course, God is absolutely fair. That's part of his right. It's impossible for God to be unfair. It's blasphemy when people say, well, this is not fair, God. Really? You're going to tell God what's not fair? 2 Chronicles 19:7, Deuteronomy 32:4, Job 37:23, Hebrews 10:30 to 31, Isaiah 45:21, Jeremiah 57, Romans 3:26, many, many, many other verses. It's impossible for God not to be fair. And therefore, every human has equal opportunity to have union with God. Every human. There never was a human that was born that didn't have an absolutely equal opportunity to have everything that God has prepared for that person. And then we also are told that our point of contact with God is His holiness, is His justice. That's our point of contact with God. And so justice comes from the righteousness of God, and God will either, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. If the righteousness of God requires that you're blessed, you will be blessed. If the righteousness of God requires that you be punished, then the justice of God will execute that sentence. And that's John 3:18. God is also said to be love. And this is one, of course, the liberals love. That's all they talk about. God is love. Therefore, all these other characteristics are washed away. Mm-mm. God cannot ignore any of his characteristics. One of them is love. That's true. God is absolute love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. He has an impersonal love, though. You've got to understand what type of love God has. God has impersonal love towards all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. What does that mean? What's the difference between impersonal love and personal love? We studied this many times, but personal love is you have the subject, which is I, the transitive verb, which is love, and you have the object, which is you. Now, impersonal love is called agape in the Bible. Or agapao, noun and verb. I love you. In personal love, this I is emphasized. So it's I love you. Nothing attractive about the you at all. Nothing. And that's the type of love that it records in the Bible, that God so loved the world. Now, the other type of love, of course, is phileo. And phileo is I, we got the subject, love you. That's true. All the emphasis is on the object in phileo. But God has never said to have a phileo love for the world. And we are never commanded to have a phileo love for any human being. We're only commanded to have an agape love. Someone hates you, you don't hate back because you have the integrity here. All the integrity is in me. You can gossip about me, I'm not going to gossip back. You hate me, I'm not going to hate back. This is obviously also a problem-solving device, and it's the property of the believer in the Christian way of life, but it's the property of the mature believer. Immature believers cannot take advantage of this. It's beyond them, because it takes a lot of doctrine. You can sing the song and say you can do it. You can't do it. You can think you can do it, but no. If you're honest with yourself, you can't do it. When someone slaps you in the face, your first instinct, I want to slap them back. That's why it says turn the other cheek. That's not literal. Literally, if someone slaps you in the face, deck them. This is a figurative analogy because slapping in the face requires, usually elicits an immediate response of revenge. So, God has a agape love towards all mankind, but he also is said to have a phileo love towards certain believers. Well, he has a phileo love towards all believers because all believers have this righteousness. We studied this last time. The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive God's own righteousness. That's one of his characteristics. You get that. And therefore, God has a personal love for all believers. He loves all believers exactly the same because you have his righteousness. That's the entire subject of the book of Romans. You have to have the righteousness of God to dwell with God. And so God has a personal love for all believers, but he also has a personal love for mature believers. And that's the doctrine of rewards. You can be called the friend of God. And we'll study that, of course, in the future. But one of the characteristics of God, again, is love. The expression of God's love is called grace. Romans 8:32, John 3:16, 1 John 2:15, 1 John 3:1. Again, for God so loved the world. That's the expression of love, is grace. He did something about it. He saved mankind. And God also has eternal life. God is absolute existence. Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. There never was a time that God did not exist. God created time. Deuteronomy 32:40, Job 36:26, Isaiah 43:13, Lamentations 5:7, Psalm 92:8, Psalm 93:2. Jesus Christ is said to be eternal life. John 1:1-3, John 8:58. Now, believers receive the eternal life of God. One of the other things you receive when you become a believer is you receive God's eternal life. If you want to live with God forever, at a minimum, you have to have these two things. You got to have God's eternal life, and you got to have His righteousness. And those are the two of the things that you get when you believe that Christ died for your sins, with a speck of faith more than none at all. How much of a speck of faith do you have to have? In modern terms, about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's all it takes, brother or sister. Because many people think, oh no, I've got to hustle for God. I really got to show. I got to invite Jesus into my heart. Where does it say that? Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you have to invite Jesus into your heart. The heart is used for many different things. And in that context, I like to say the heart is a sewer. Because it says the heart is desperately wicked. You're going to invite Christ into your sewer. Christ invites us. We don't invite Him. That's arrogance. Christ does the invitation. We respond. We are responders. God's the initiator. We either say yes or we say no. And then God is, of course, omniscience. That means God is all-knowing. 1 Samuel 2:3, Hebrews 4:13, Jeremiah 6:17, Matthew 10:29, Job 26:6, Zechariah 4:10, Psalm 139:1-6, Psalm 139:12, Psalm 147:4, many, many verses. God is all-knowing. God knew everything before things came into existence. God is infinite in wisdom. He's infinite in all wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. There never was a time when He didn't know the end from the beginning. Christ is said to know all things. Matthew 9:4, John 2:24, John 21:7. The Holy Spirit is said to know all things. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. God knew all about us billions and billions and billions of years ago. He knew when we would be born. He knew what decisions we would make. And He knows exactly when we are going to die. And ladies and gentlemen, we're all riding a death train. And it will happen. So, knowing all those things, God did something about it, which we'll talk about in a second. But He has omniscience. He's not caught short. Because you do a sin that shocks you next week, you knew about that a long time ago. In fact, Christ died on the cross for that sin. It hasn't even been committed yet. And He didn't say, oh, no, that sin's too horrible. I'm not going to die on the cross for that sin. He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, including Judas, who betrayed Him. Everybody sins. No exceptions. And God is said to be omnipresent. He is everywhere. 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66:1, Jeremiah 23:24, John 14:23, Proverbs 15:3. God is everywhere. He cannot be contained to one spot in one place at any time. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His humanity, as His deity cannot be reduced to one point or have anything to do with sin. God can't die for sin. Because one, God can't be reduced to one point. Therefore, if humans commit sin, a human has to pay the price. And therefore, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, agreed to come in the form of a man. That's why it had to happen that way. A human has to pay the price. God can't die for sin. God can only judge sin. And therefore, Christ in His body bore our sins on the tree. That's where the sin-bearing took place. And Christ had volition, like you have volition. He said, I don't want to do it. Very honestly, it's not a sin to say, you know, that you acknowledge that you don't want to do it. He said so. But then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will. And on the cross, in His own body, He bore our sins. He died spiritually on the cross. His physical death does not save you. Physical death doesn't save anybody. Lots of people have been physically put to death on the cross by the Romans. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. Physical death. Physical death doesn't save anybody. It's spiritual death. That's what Christ was looking at in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, I don't want to do it. It's beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable what occurred on the cross. But we know that God the Father took every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, and slammed them into the body, the humanity of Christ, while he hung on that tree, on the cross. And Christ, because of the pain was so excruciating, he darkened Golgotha so no one could see it. But they could hear him scream. And they heard him scream at the top of his lungs. And he had very loud lungs. His body was as perfect as a human body can be since Adam. Because Christ had no old sin nature. We'll study that doctrine later. He was perfect. So, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And Jesus Christ, of course, in his humanity bore our sins. The Holy Spirit is said to be omnipresent in Psalm 139:7. God is omnipotent. God can do anything compatible with his essence. You hear these people say, well, can God make a rock that he can't move? I think he got you. Listen to what I just said. God can do anything that's compatible with his essence. God cannot allow imperfection to have union with him. Can't do it. Because it's incompatible with his essence. But he can do anything that's compatible with his essence. But God cannot allow sin to have union with him in eternity. Cannot do it. And that's why God had to do something about this problem. He wants all humans to have union with him. So therefore, he developed a plan. It's called the plan of God. And the plan of God was developed by God the Father, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, agreed to do it. And God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, spreads the plan. Whoever wants to have union with God, it's available. And it's easy. All you got to do is say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. However, what's the problem? In a brilliant book called Systematic Theology, Volume 2, by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas here. He founded it in the last century. His belief was that I want to develop a theological school that teaches the original languages, to send men out that have the gift of pastor-teacher so they know what the heck they're talking about. Now, he himself could not read the original languages, but he founded the school. He wrote this book on systematic theology. He relied on other scholars that did know the original languages, much as I do. I am dangerous with Greek, barely dangerous, but I rely on other scholars. Obviously, this ministry relies heavily on R.B. Thien, a genius in the original languages, an absolute genius. He was an IQ. His IQ as a human was genius. And his spiritual IQ was genius. And he devoted himself to studying the original language. He came out of this seminary that Schaeffer developed. He studied under Sperry Schaeffer. And many times he referred to this other genius. But again, the Word of God comes. The Word of God never changes. Men come and go, but the Word remains the same. So Dr. Schaeffer, in Volume 2, wrote on page 110, "The idea that man will stand on a basis of personal worthiness has been the chief heresy opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death to the present hour. It so permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching. It is safe to say that wherever the element of human merit is allowed to intrude in the presentation of the plan of salvation, the message is satanic to that extent. The ministers of Satan proclaim personal righteousness as the ground of the individual's right relations to God. No sphere of profession has been more confused and befogged by the intrusion of human merit than has the Church of Rome." So, people cannot preach the gospel without telling you, you must be good, is what it says. And it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. You don't have to be good to be saved. You do not have to be good to be saved. The only requirement for salvation is that you hear the good news. The good news is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You say, I'll take it, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out. That's why it's called the good news. And yet, every denomination says, oh, you got to be good, you got to do good. And if I see you doing a sin, that means you're not really saved. No, that means they have no understanding of God or of man or of the gospel or of anything of consequence. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. Salvation is simply one faith alone in Christ alone. Nowhere does it tell you that you must be good to believe in Christ, or you must give up your evil ways, or you must confess your sin. It doesn't say to confess your sin to believe. It just simply says believe. You hear the gospel, I believe it. And yet, if you go to any given church on any given Sunday and say, how are you saved? They'll give you this litany. Well, you've got to confess your sins. No, you don't. You've got to say that Christ is Lord. No, you don't. You've got to invite Christ in your heart. No, you don't. You've got to be good. No, you don't. None of these things are in the Bible. Where do they get them? Satan himself stirs this pot. And it's called works religion. Works religion. You're saved simply by believing in Christ that he died for your sins. Okay, so omnipotence, God can do anything compatible with his essence. Christ upholds all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, Psalm 33:9, Romans 13:1, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:16-17. Christ controls history. While Christ was on the cross, he was simultaneously holding the universe together. He created all things. Christ is the one that did the creation, and he's the one that sustains and holds everything together. This power ensures his promises and his actions on his behalf. If he can hold the universe together, he can save you. That's logic, of course. Okay. Now, Christ, of course, restricted his omnipotence, his power, in his humanity when he was on the earth. Matthew 22:29, 2 Timothy 3:3-5. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, in hypostatic union, relied on the power of the Holy Spirit when he did his miracles. He could have done it under his own deity, but he restricted and restrained the use of his deity. Immutable. God is static in his essence. He does not change. You'll hear people from time to time say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. God cannot change. He is immutable. He is faithful in keeping his promises. His word is unchangeable. 1 Peter 1:25, Psalm 119:89, Isaiah 48. His word is unchangeable. When the Bible says you're saved, you're saved. God cannot lie. When he says that you have eternal security, you have eternal security. And if you don't believe it, that's your problem. Because you could be saved and reject eternal security. You're still saved, just because you're an idiot. Because God says, I hold you in my hand. This is God speaking to everyone that's a believer. And I will not let you go. And nothing above earth, below earth, no power, no principality, not even you. You can't denounce Christ and get unsaved. It shows you're an idiot. It's like you going to your parents and say, I denounce you, mom and dad. I'm no longer your child. It shows you're an idiot. You cannot get out of that relationship. And so when you're saved because God cannot go back on his word. His word is held in the highest esteem. In fact, God says, we said this in Hebrews, my word, and that was the emphasis in Hebrews, I cannot lie. I'm immutable. He's faithful in keeping all his promises. He's faithful to forgive, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful in keeping the believer saved, 2 Timothy 2:12-13. This is the doctrine of eternal security. Even the reversionistic believer is saved. Even those that turn against Christ and denounce Christ, they're saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And he delivers us through testing. His word says, when you are tested, I will deliver you. He protects the believer, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God in his word says, I give you angels to protect you. And he's not lying. You have a wall of fire around you. He is faithful in logistical support, Lamentations 3:22. He will keep you alive in the devil's world. And then, of course, the famous verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. Point 9, God is veracity. He's absolute truth. What is the truth? God is the truth. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, Psalm 138:2. And again, the fact that God's absolute truth, John 17:17, Ephesians 1:13, Revelations 15:3, Daniel 4:27, Deuteronomy 32:4. God is absolute happiness. There never was a time when God was unhappy. Impossible for God to be unhappy. He's perfectly happy. Psalm 16:11. You can't make God unhappy. Oh, I've disappointed the Lord. No, I don't think so. You can't disappoint God. You can't make God unhappy. Save it for somebody that buys all that nonsense. Psalm 43:4. The mature believer, however, can share the happiness of God. You can share the happiness of God while you're alive on this earth. And that's John 15:11, 1 John 1:4. So that's who God is. And that's a pretty high standard. Now, we talked last time about who man is, but I didn't tell you some of the other bad news about man. Man is, as we study those four characteristics, he has volition, which is the crown jewel for humans. We make choices. We have self-determination. God has self-determination. Therefore, we're made in the shadow image of God. That's what that means. God doesn't look like this. And so we have self-determination, we have a conscience, we have self-awareness or consciousness, we have emotion, and of course we have a mentality that far surpasses any animal. But we also have this thing called the old sin nature. The old sin nature. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, where Paul says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. He's reflecting the reality that there's a thing called the old sin nature. The things that I not allow. Oik gnosko. Paul recognizes the impact of the old sin nature on his thought patterns and on his actions. The old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. We studied this in detail in Romans. We are born with a thing called the old sin nature. It resides in the biological body. Man consists of a body, which is a tent, a temporary residence for your soul. When you die, your body goes back to the dust where it came from, and your soul goes back to God who gave it to you. You cannot copulate and create a soul. Can't do it. You can copulate and create biological life under the process that God has set up. But God imputes the soul in every case, every time when the fetus emerges and it's viable. Then the soul is imputed at that time. That's why Christ said you must be born again. Because that's the point of spiritual life. That's also the point of physical life. Now, biological life is not human life. When you die, your body actually is still alive for a little while. The cells are still multiplying and dividing. You get an electron microscope, when the soul departs the body, they can actually keep you alive with machines. But when there's no electromagnetic responses in the brain, that's where the soul resides, you're not coming back. You're not coming back. They can keep your body alive on heart machines, lung machines for a long time. But brain dead means that it's gone. So that's biological life. I could cut my finger off right now and put it on that table. That's biological life. The cells are still dividing. They haven't quite got the message that, you know, we've been cut off from the mothership and we're dying now. For a little while, they're still dividing, multiplying, doing wonderful things until the blood starts to get cut off and then they're losing their source of supplies. But it's biological life for a little while. But my soul's not in that thumb. And the soul's not in your heart. We've had people with heart transplants, same person. It's not in your foot. People with legs blown off, not there. You can kind of deduct where the soul is located. It's located, obviously, in the cranium, which, by the way, has the thickest bones in the body, is around the skull. And, of course, talking to other humans in my first year civil procedure class, I think some of those bones are pretty thick. So, that's the soul. The soul is saved. Christ didn't die to save your miserable, putrid body, or my miserable, putrid body. He died to save the soul. And you will have a resurrection body that encases the soul. That's true. And we studied this before, the doctrine of the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. But he's the only one right now that has this resurrection body. The first fruits is a term from the Hebrew Bible. When they had the crops, remember, Israel, the Hebrews were an agricultural nation. And when the crops became ready for picking, they go out and pick the first fruits. And they bring it up to the owner of the plantation and say, well, here's the first fruits. And it was a big ceremony about, we've got the first fruits, the first good ear of corn, before they went out and did the crops. Christ is said to be the first fruits, because the rest of the crop has not been harvested. It's like a carpool. You know, you pick up the first kid, you go to the next group, pick them up, go to the next group, pick them up, and pretty soon you've got the destination. So the next group that's going to get their resurrection bodies is the church age, and that'll occur at the rapture, which could be tomorrow or today, 5 minutes or 500 years. And then, of course, the next group to get theirs is going to be at the second coming, that's the Old Testament, and the tribulation of believers. And then the next group is going to be at the end of the millennium, those people that die there, they'll get their resurrection bodies. So it's like a carpool. And Christ is the first fruits. And that's the only person right now that has a resurrection body. When we die, we go face to face with the Lord. 1 Corinthians and Revelation tells us that. But we don't have a resurrection body. We have apparently some type of an interim thing that holds the soul. because the term is pros, face to face. So we're in something, but it's not an indestructible resurrection body. Okay, excuse me. So the old sin nature is something that we are born with. And the doctrine of the old sin nature is something that all religions recognize because they recognize that man is inherently bad. What does that mean? If you've had kids, you know that one of the first things a child says is not, I love you, mommy. It's no. Almost the first word is no. Where does that come from? You know, it's a very strong self-determination not to do it. And of course, as you grow, this old sin nature gets activated more and more, and it fights for control of the soul. And then you have teenagehood, where it's just rebellion, and that's where it's all coming from. And so the old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Romans 7:17 to 18. We studied Romans in great detail. Ephesians 2:1, 2 Corinthians 5:14, Psalm 51:5, where David said, I was conceived in sin. No, he wasn't. His mother and father were married. He's not a bastard. What he meant was that the old sin nature is passed down through copulation through the male. The male. So every human is born with an old sin nature, which means automatically we are separated from God because we sin because we have the old sin nature. If you have an old sin nature, you cannot refrain from sinning. Impossible. In fact, as a believer, you will sin to the day you die. We studied this in 1 John. It says that the believer that says he does not sin is a liar. And the truth, the Bible doctrine, is not in him. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. Oh, but my sins are more respectable than their sins. Really? All sin to God is, in that context, equally abhorrent. Just because your sins are better than Susie's sins or Johnny's sins, that doesn't mean anything. Because you're weighing it not against other humans, your measuring stick is God. And one sin, no matter how small, separates you from God. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have an old sin nature because everything that God makes is perfect because God is perfect. So God made perfect human, your grandfather and grandmother, both perfect. They didn't have an old sin nature. They used their volition to sin. So you can sin without the old sin nature, but with the old sin nature, you will sin. Christ, in his humanity, could have sinned, but he didn't. He used his volition, his humanity, to refrain from sin. He never did sin. Adam, a perfect human, did sin. So did Eve. And of course, when they sinned, what was God's attitude towards them? Did he give them another chance? Nope. Because remember, they had a relationship with God. They're here with God in the circle. When they sinned, he cast them out. Because God can have nothing to do with sin except kick it out. And a lot of people would say, well, that's unfair. Why didn't God just give them another chance? Their view of God is like Santa Claus. Oh, well, if you really loved him, he would give him another chance. God can't give you another chance because of his character. He's absolute perfection. And so Adam and Eve were kicked out. But then God, of course, had a solution. And the solution was salvation. They got the gospel. They were told that one day in time, the seed of the woman will come and die for your sins. And if you believe that, you can have relationship back again. They both accepted it. The redemption solution. And they became saved. They became saved. But they still had this thing called the old sin nature. Because once they sinned, they have this with them. And they sinned for the rest of their physical life until they died. Both of them. So the old sin nature is passed down through Adam through copulation. And we studied this before, but you have 23 chromosomes from the female egg. And you have 23 chromosomes from the male sperm. The male sperm has 46. The male sex cell has 46. It divides into two 23s. No loss of genetic material. Female, though, her 46 chromosome sex cell has loss of genetic material, so you end up with one 23 chromosome sex cell waiting for the other 23 to join them. So through meiosis and polar body, they cast off contaminated cells. There's no loss of genetic material for the male, but there is for the female. And so when the male, which is contaminated, hits the female, which is pure, you get an impure 46. Only Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature because Mary's 23 uncontaminated cells, chromosomes rather, were united by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23, and therefore Christ was born perfect without a sin nature. Bam! never hear that in church. You know, that'd be a Virgin Mary. And the guys get real big. What's that mean? Virgin Mary got, I don't want to use a bad word about the Virgin Mary, but she had a lot of sex with Joseph, which Catholics hate to hear that. What do you think they did after Jesus was born? The Bible is very clear that it says they didn't have sex until after he was born. After he was born, they had a lot of sex. I'm sure they had a lot of different positions in the sexual acts. That really gets the Catholic. They don't want to hear that. They were probably swinging from trees, whatever they're doing. Because the Bible says they had at least four half-brothers. Half-brothers. Mary's the mother, but God the Holy Spirit is not the daddy. The daddy's Joseph. And at least two sisters. The Bible identifies them by name. The half-brothers are named. And one of them wrote the book of Jude. And the other half-brother wrote the book of James. And so, yeah, she had a lot of sex. Because sex is not evil. God created sex. Sex is created by God for category 2 love in marriage between one man and one woman. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, not a man and an animal or a woman and an animal. It's a man and a man. And that's what God created. And it's created for a purpose, which we'll study some other time. Okay, but that's why the first prediction about the Messiah is called the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, the first recorded prediction of the Messiah was given to Satan. It's recorded. It said, the seed of the woman will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel, which is a prediction that he would be bruised for the sins of the world, but he would crush the head of Satan, provide for salvation. That's the first prediction. And the term is called the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, because the old sin nature is passed down through copulation to all of us. So if you're wondering, why do I still sin? Well, because you got the old sin nature. And this is a great dilemma for many Protestants. They can't stand sinning. And oh, brother, they don't know what they're doing when they commit a sin. They just fall apart. Particularly if they commit a sin that really shocks them. You know, some of the big five. If they do one of the, like adultery or fornication, they just go all to pieces. They can't stand anymore. And yet the Bible, when it lists the categories of sin that God thinks are the worst, adultery and fornication aren't even in that list in Proverbs. Look up the doctrine of sin in your book. And yet, it's our traditions, from our traditions, our Puritan traditions. That's where they come up with this as being the worst type of sin you could ever commit. Not really. Lying is much worse than adultery or fornication in God's eyes, if you want to scale sin. So, the old sin nature remains after salvation. It doesn't go away. When you die, however, the old sin nature remains with the biological body. It doesn't accompany the soul. Synonyms for the old sin nature is called the flesh, which describes its location. In the Greek, it's S-A-R-X-Z, sarx. Galatians 5:16, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 6:6, Romans 7:14, Romans 8:12. It's called the old man, which is palios anthropos. And this is the ancient. This stands for the ancient origin of it. Why is it called the old man? Because it came from Adam, your grandfather. Romans 6:6, Colossians 3:9. Ephesians 4:22. It's said to be carnal. We're said to be carnal when we're under the control of the old sin nature. Sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, and that's Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, where Paul said, you are carnal. You're under the control of the old sin nature. In the singular, harmartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, in the Greek, stands for sin. The old sin stands for the old sin nature. 1 John 1:8 stands for the old sin nature. And personal sins are 1 John 1:10, Romans 5:12, Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 15:56. It's called the cardia, the heart. Sometimes the sin nature is called the heart. Matthew 12:24-35, Mark 7:21-23, Jeremiah 17:9. It's also referred to as members because it's in your body. Colossians 3:5. It's also called the old things. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which means that again that it originated from Adam long ago. The sin nature has, it can be diagrammed. And you've seen the diagram before. Carl Thiem has developed a diagram which looks like a diamond, which he developed himself. It has an area, it has different areas. It has at the top of the diamond, it has personal sins. And these are the sins that we commit. These were all judged at the cross. Galatians 5:19-21. And at the bottom of the diamond, it has human goods. Human good. Hebrews 6:1. These will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And then to the left, you have trends. You have a trend towards legalism or a trend towards antinomianism. So you have a trend towards legalism over here on the left, where your sin nature says that you're going to be very self-righteous and legalistic. Over here, in modern terms, we just put party. You have a trend towards partying. You like to drink. You like to chase wild women or wild men, whichever it may be. And that's your trend in your sin nature. You're born with that trend. You didn't ask for it. You're born with a trend. Now, your trends sometimes can shift. As you get older, you might trend. You might shift from partying to legalism. You might have a shift towards power lust or approbation lust or money lust. Money might become more important to you than anything else. You lust for money. You lust for recognition for other people. That's politicians. They have a strong lust for approbation. They want people to recognize them and pat them on the head. All politicians have a good dose of that in their old sin nature, just the way it is. And so you have these lust patterns, these areas of strengths, and that consists of what the old sin nature is. So the old sin nature is something that we have, and obviously when we're born with this, we are born in God's eyes, as the Bible says, we're bastards. God has nothing, there's nothing attractive about us, and God says, I want you. I find something attractive about you. Not at all. Remember, I love you is not, there's no emphasis on the you. God has an impersonal love towards us. I love you. You could barely hear it. Because there's nothing attractive about us. We got this old sin nature. You think that's attractive to God? Not at all. We have personal sins that we crank out. Do you think that's attractive to God? Not at all. We have human good that we crank out. Is that attractive to God? Not at all. God is only impressed by what? Perfection. Which means God. God is only impressed by God. And therefore, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, which takes away the sin problem, that knocks down this barrier. Barrier's gone. And that's a very simplistic view of soteriology, which consists of redemption, reconciliation, and some of the other doctrines associated with what's in the barrier. Because the barrier also has not just the old sin nature, but on this side, he's perfect. We're not. That's another thing in the barrier. He's perfect. We're not. That's a huge part of that barrier. The old sin nature is a part of the barrier. Our human good separates us, another part of the barrier. There are many parts of this barrier that separates us, but Christ knocks down the barrier through his work on the cross. But you're still not saved. The fact that the barrier is gone is good news. True. That's the minus side of salvation. You've got to have a plus side. You've got to say, I'll take it. You have to use your volition because you are not a robot. You're a human. You have volition. You have to say, I will take it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 tells you how much faith you have to gin up to say that, which is a speck of faith more than none at all. That's it. Electron size. And the Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith and he transfers it into enough faith to be saved. It's called efficacious grace. And you receive the righteousness of God, and that's it. And you're in. And when you're in, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven as a private. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in the ranks of heaven. Heaven has vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. If I draw a pyramid, it's going to be a very broad-based pyramid. It would be something that's going way across the board like that, really. The vast majority of believers are going to be privates, and that's it. Because that's another doctrine of rewards, which we'll talk to next time about how do you advance. What are you supposed to do now that you're saved? Okay, I got the gospel. I believe that Christ died for my sins. Sounds like a good deal to me. I will believe it. And once you say that in your own soul, you mean I don't have to do any good works? No. You mean I don't have to say I'm sorry? No. You mean I don't have to clean up my lifestyle? No. You don't have to clean up your lifestyle. In fact, once you become a believer, most believers have become worse than they were as unbelievers. Because many of them switch from, they think these are horrible things, therefore they switch over to this. And they're far worse in this category than they are in this category. Because that's what they think the Christian way of life is. I just got to stop going to whatever it is they want to think they're going to. I got to change my life. See them on TV every Sunday. It makes me throw up. On the radio, same thing. They sit around and slap each other in the back and tell each other how good they're being and how holy they are, what they're doing for God. These people, if they're saved, they're going to be privates because they exhibit no knowledge of Bible doctrine whatsoever. Zero. 0.000. I can't even give them a one. 1,000 zeros down. And yet that's what Christianity is all about today. Is, oh well, if you are saved, and I doubt that many of them are, because they say, you must believe in Christ, but you also have to be a good person. If you put a but in there, you're not saved. Now, if you did at the age of 10 say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, you're saved. And then if you get into the butts at 15, 16, 17, you can't get unsaved. So many of these people might be saved, but they certainly have no knowledge of God whatsoever. They can sing a mean song and strum a mean guitar, but that's about it. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, got to have a sense of humor, Father. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to come together and to realize that you are everything. And that if we do not hook up with you in terms of our lifestyle, in terms of learning your word, and that is the lifestyle that you want us to live, we are nothing. We understand that you have provided everything for us in eternity past to reach maturity and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by whatever means necessary to keep us on the course of learning your word and to reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen.